The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Tonight, as we return our attentions yet again to the book of 2 Thessalonians, we're moving ever closer to the conclusion of this book and the wonderful truths that we have seen as the Apostle Paul wrote these series of letters to the church at Thessalonica. And we come to a time tonight, a message tonight that I hope is would be incredibly encouraging to all of those who are found within the blood of Jesus Christ. We come to a message entitled, God Chose You, which comes right from our text this evening. And a message of salvation, a message of sanctification as God brings about His purposes in the salvation of His people. Now, we're embarking upon a new section of this letter in chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we're going to be talking about over the next several weeks that those God has chosen are not under the dominion of lawlessness, but are the first fruits of the kingdom of Christ. Let me say that again, that those whom God has chosen are not under the dominion of lawlessness, that is, as they have come into the season of their adoption, but they are the first fruits of the kingdom of Christ, that the salvation of God's people, in many ways, stands as the first fruits of a greater harvest. The idea of the first fruits, biblically, would be the first portion of a harvest that was gleaned at harvest time. It was dedicated to God. And given as a thanks offering many times to God for the bountiful harvest. And those first fruits stood as a symbol, stood as a recognition that the harvest was coming. That though the first fruits had been called pulled out of the field and given to God, there was much more left in the field to be harvested. There was a glorious and a beautiful time of harvest yet coming. And this text, as we talk about the first fruits, as Paul talks about the believers of Thessalonica being the first fruits, I'm reminded that we can trust in the Word of God. We can hold His Word as being true, His promises as being true, and that when God says that He will bring all things to a completion, all things to a consummation, that we can trust that God will in fact do that, and the reason why is because we're seeing the work of salvation within the people's lives today, within the lives of those who are called out of darkness. And if God was saving people, He's saving them for a particular reason. He's saving them for His own glory, that's true, but the salvation of souls stands as a testimony that what God has said about His activity within this world is true, and that one day He will bring it to a consummation. So we are, in many ways, the first fruits of God's redemptive activity in all of creation. And so tonight, I want us to consider this singular idea as we visit together. God has chosen us to be the first fruits of the kingdom of Christ. And that's pretty straightforward, that God has chosen His people as the first fruits of the kingdom of Christ. All of this comes to us tonight from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. In which the Apostle Paul says this. Now, we're only going to be focused on verse 13 tonight in our time, but this is the body of text that we'll be considering over the next several weeks. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the firstfruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. The promise of God's consummation of all things, as testified by the salvation of God's people, as the first fruits of Christ's kingdom. You see, the believer is called out of the world and its lawlessness to stand as the glorious harvest of the kingdom of Christ. That is, the visible promise of God's consummation of His creation. That our salvation, that our walk with Christ, that our testimony stands as the seal, if you will, the promise, the surety that God will bring all things within His creation to a glorious consummation, a glorious recreation, a glorious point when all things will be made new. So as we think on this tonight, as we visit on this, I want to visit with you over a couple things. The first one is this, that there is only one way we may truly be thankful in this world. We hear an awful lot in faith life about we ought to be people who are thankful. We teach our children that they ought to be thankful. We confront all those attitudes in the world that are not thankful. But may I suggest to us tonight that there is really only one way that we can truly be thankful in this world. Now, obviously, it's because God has chosen us. That's the only way that we can be thankful. The first part of verse 13, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord." Now, I want us to see here a couple things. The first one is this, that the life of the believer stands as the only real contrast to the lawless world. Now, Paul says at the beginning of this verse, but we ought. And that idea of the word but, it stands in contrast to what we've been looking at before, that those who are perishing, those who refuse to love the truth, those who are not saved because they have been deluded by God. We spent several weeks looking at that. Well, this idea of being thankful, this idea of thanking God for the salvation of souls stands in stark contrast to the lost world. Now, what we ought to take away from this is that as we are being thankful, and as we are being thankful because of the work of Christ, that ought to stand in stark contrast to the unthankfulness of the world we live in. We were talking this morning about searching for the fruit of holiness, trying to determine whether we are truly holy by the indwelling of God's Spirit, or are we a great pretender. We talked about justice, that we ought to live with justice, and that we ought to live with mercy, and we ought to live with faithfulness, the weightier matters of the law that our Lord Himself brought to the forefront in that text this morning in Matthew 23. But might I suggest to us tonight to augment that thought, that the reason why we can look at others in justice and that we can deal with others in mercy and we can trust in God through faithfulness is because we have a thankfulness in our hearts, a realization of what God has done on behalf of we as His children in bringing us out of sin and into salvation. You see, that word "but" in verse 13 is a very important word. Paul says, in contrast to these things of the world that I've just discussed with you, you ought to be thankful. Which brings me to the second point that I want to mention here in verse 13, the first part of verse 13, and that is that the life of the believer sees only one person as being entitled, and that is God. Paul says here, we ought to always give thanks to God for you. That word "ought" literally means to owe, to be obligated, to be indebted to. And it's a present active indicative. And so what Paul is saying is that this is a reality in the life of the believer, that we are obligated to give thanks to God, that we are indebted to give thanks to God, that it's not that we should do it or as a matter of convenience would do it, but that we are compelled by God to do it. There's only one person in all of creation who is entitled. One person who is not under obligation. One person who is not compelled to do anything. And it's God. God is the only person who has the liberty of not being under obligation other than to His own glory. We, on the other hand, as God's people, as God's children, are under obligation to God to be thankful. And so we see that in our lives as a believer, that this entitlement that is so pervasive in our world moves against thankfulness, right? Would you agree with that? That when I begin to think that somebody owes me something, well, when I get that something that I'm owed, I'm not thankful for it. And I'm afraid that many Christians, many believers in our world today, many church folks, think that God owes them salvation. See, they think that because they were raised in a Christian family, God owes them salvation. I find that to be true, and I hate to say this, but in many of our Reformed brothers who are more paedo-baptistic than I would be, I sense within their thought processes that they somehow believe that God owes them, owes their children salvation. Many of us within Baptist life believe that, think that God owes us something too, because we're faithful in our meditations and we're faithful in our attendance in church and we're faithful to giving of ourselves and our time and our talents and our resources. We're faithful in sharing the gospel with other people and we seem to think that God owes us something. Well, God doesn't owe us anything. God doesn't owe anybody anything. There's only one person in all of creation that is truly entitled, and that's God. And then if we begin to see that only God is entitled, and that we have not been given anything that we deserve, but that we've been given everything we have as a function of His mercy and His grace, then I think we'll become a little more thankful. I think we'll become a lot more thankful. And that we would be obligated to give thanks to God for the things that He has done. But there's a third thing I want us to see here, that the life of the believer demonstrates only one motivation. Did you notice that when Paul said, but we ought to do what? Always give thanks to God. That we are to demonstrate thankfulness as our singular motivation for the things that we do. As we go into the world and share the gospel, are we doing it motivated by thanks? Thanksgiving to God for the fact that He saved us, and thanksgiving to God that He has entrusted this most glorious message in very weak and fractured vessels. Are we thanking God that He may very well save other sons and daughters? What is our motivation when we go to do something like evangelism? What is our motivation whenever we sit down in the early hours of the morning to meditate upon God's Word and pray and fellowship with our Father through prayer? What is our motivation? Is our motivation simply discipline, self-discipline? Is our motivation simply habit? Is our motivation the hope that if we have a good prayer time this morning that God will bless us with blessings during the day? Or is our motivation thankfulness? You see, Paul says we are obligated to always give thanks to God. We're obligated to let the motivation of our hearts be thankfulness, not for what we hope God may do today, but for what God has already done in our lives, in our hearts, the salvation of our soul, the things that God has already done for us. Why are we not thankful? You see, this is all part of God choosing us to be the first fruits of the kingdom of Christ. This is all part of standing in stark contradiction to the rest of the world. This is all part of seeing that God is the only one who is entitled and that we are not owed anything. You see, our motivation needs to be thankfulness to God. I also want to mention here in this area of thankfulness that we need to be specific. We need to be thankful to God, always to give thanks to God. The word to give thanks here, that phrase, is a present active infinitive in this text. And I've asserted on many occasions that infinitives in the New Testament seem to bring with them the ideas of a gained ability. That we, in one moment, don't have the ability to give thanks. But in the next moment, we do have the ability to give thanks. There is a divine transaction that occurs that moves us to a point of being able to truly give thanks. And it's interesting here that this infinitival phrase is active. That we as the subject, we ought always to give thanks, means that we are coming into this ability. We are gaining this ability to thank God. I don't know that this is so much the point of salvation. It's certainly true that as God regenerates our heart and saves us, that we are given the ability to truly thank God for the things that He has done. But I think that in conjunction with that, and maybe Paul emphasizing this probably a little bit more, is that in the hearing of this text, in the understanding of the things that we've already discussed, the contrast of the world and our obligation before God, as we are convicted of our failure to be thankful, as we are convicted that many times our motivations are things other than true thankfulness before God, that the Spirit of God opens our heart and illumines our minds to the reality of what the life of the believer is supposed to be as the first fruits of the consummation of the ages. And that we understand that if we are to be God's people, that we are called to demonstrate this motivation of thankfulness. And so we're convicted. We hear the Word and we realize we're not in conformity with the Word, and so we align ourselves with the Word. You see, we have been called to be the first fruits of Christ's kingdom. And there's a sense in which we take an active participation in that by the power of the Spirit of God. And then one last thing as we look at this first point, and that is that the life of the believer is the proof of only one real condition. We've said that the believer stands as the only real contrast to the world, and that the believer is the only person, understands that God is the only person who is truly entitled. We have said that the believer demonstrates only one motivation, and now I want us to see that the life of the believer is the proof of only one real condition. Paul says, "We ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord." That word beloved is a perfect passive participle. And it means a nature of belovedness. It means beloved ones. It means those who are loved by Christ. Not because they're something special in and of themselves, not because somehow we're pretty people or we're important people or we're influential people, but we are loved people. Our nature is to be one of being loved. And that word is passive. It's not active like to give thanks. I mentioned a minute ago that infinitival phrase, to give thanks, is active, that the subject is completing the action. But here, beloved is passive. It means this belovedness is being accomplished for us. What a wonderful truth. That our relationship with God, our belovedness, our ability to see and to do these things that I just mentioned to us is rooted and grounded in the fact that Christ has caused us to be beloved ones. Maybe it's better said that Christ has opened our eyes and our hearts to our beloved condition. That there is a bond that binds all Christians together, as we will sing just at the end of our service by God's grace. You know, we sing that every Sunday evening at the conclusion of our Sunday evening service. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in one in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above, right? We sing that. There's a tie that binds us together, and it's Christ. There is a banner upon which all Christians ought to march in whatever that we do. It's Christ. There is a seal. There is a condition. There is a reality in the life of every believer that makes us the same. That's what Paul says in Galatians. There's now neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, bond or free. We're all in one. We're all one in Christ. that singular condition, that ontological condition of the believer that transcends gender, transcends age, transcends socioeconomical status, transcends race, transcends nationality, ethics, belief, everything is Christ. You see, as we consider this idea of God choosing us to be the first fruits of the kingdom of Christ, and being standing in stark contradiction to the rest of the world, we need to understand that there's really only one condition. Either you are loved of Christ or you're not. And that's just that's the only two realities that this world offers. Now, we parse and mix and intermingle all sorts of things that muddy the water, I believe, but the reality is that there's only one proof. Only one proof of our condition, and that is that we are beloved of Christ. But as we move on tonight, I want to visit with us about one other thing. We've talked about the only real way that we can be thankful in this world, and that being thankful in this world is rooted and grounded in the fact that we are beloved of Christ, and that out of that flows this thankfulness. But I want us to see one other thing here. That there's only one direction that any life can take and be worth the time. I don't know about you, but I hate wasting time. I hate wasting time. I was sharing with somebody this morning. I don't remember who it was, and if it was you, forgive me for not remembering. It's not that I don't love you. It's just that I say so many things and I can't keep them all straight. We were talking about prejudices. And was that me and you, Lamar, that were talking about that? Probably. We were talking about prejudices. And I said that I've not really ever had a problem with racial prejudice. My family, I was raised around people of all nationalities, ethnicities. And I really am, I consider myself to be colorblind. I don't see race. But I am prejudiced against those who are lazy. And I'll just admit it. Those that I perceive to be lazy, or the concept of laziness, I am prejudiced against that. And I'm striving to work through that, because what I said this morning about not being prejudiced applies to those who are lazy too. You know, I can't make those kinds of earthly distinctions. And I got to thinking about, well, why is it that I don't like laziness? Because I believe it wastes time. Now, I realize that there are areas of my life where I can be considered or accused of laziness. You know, when I'm laying on the couch or taking a nap or whatever. Now, I think it's good to rest. Don't misunderstand me. But I don't think we need to rest for 14 hours in a given day, right? We need to get up and do something. And this idea is what is worth time, worth our time? And really, there's only one direction that any life can take that is worth the time. And that's in the mandates of Scripture, within the love of Christ. Paul says in the second part of verse 13, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved." What a miraculous statement that God chose people like me and you, people like the Thessalonian believers, people like the Ephesian believers, people like those that the Lord met in Acts, people like we see every day at the grocery store, in the gas station, at ball games and other events, that God has chosen His people to be the first fruits to be saved. You see, the only reason we have anything is because God has chosen to act on our behalf. We need to remember that. The only reason why we're here tonight is because God chose to act on our behalf. Either at the point of salvation, as He granted to us the gift of His Spirit and regenerated our dead souls and brought us back to life, or that God has acted upon our hearts and our lost condition even now to bring us into this place that we might hear the gospel. The only reason that we have anything is because God has chosen to act. The only reason we have the marriages we have and the children that we have, or the lives that we have, or the jobs that we have. The only reason why we have the difficulty we have and the only reason why we have the victories we have is because God has chosen to act in such a way. Paul says, because God chose you. So often we overlook this truth and we forget that if God did not move, we would not have what we have. I think it's healthy for us to remember that if God doesn't act, it isn't going to happen. You see, the way that we can have a life, a direction to life that is worth the time, is to realize that God is acting on our behalf in many ways, but through us to bring others into a knowledge of Himself. And so as we dedicate our lives to being first fruits, as we willfully receive the call, if you will, and follow the choosing, respond to the choosing that God pours out in our lives to be proof positive of the work of God within the world. We can't do that in and of our own strength. And a lot of times we try. We think that God has prepared us in such a way, now we can go out, and without God we can do whatever. We know the Bible, we've studied the verses, we've meditated, we've had the Bible studies, we had the prayer times, and God, you just kick back in heaven and worry about something else, we got this. And we're doomed to failure whenever we do that. I think we need to be like Moses and like Peter, who both said, Lord, if you don't go with us, I'm not going. Moses said that. Moses said, Lord, if you don't go with us, I'm not about to go out there without you. Peter put it slightly different. Peter put it this way, Lord, if you're not with us, where are we going to go? What are we going to do? Who are we going to follow? There's nobody else worth following except you. You see, when we see that God has chosen to act on our behalf and through our lives, then we begin to understand that the only reason we have these things is because God has granted them to us. God has acted on our behalf. You see, that's what it means to be a first fruit. To stand in contradiction to the world, because the world thinks that it's something they do. The world thinks that it's fate or destiny, and only we as God's people say no, it's God acting in and through us. The only reason we have what we have is because God has chosen to act. But I want us to also see here in this time, this part of our text, that what God has chosen us for is to demonstrate His promise of the consummation. Did you notice that Paul said, because God chose you, not just for any old thing. God didn't choose you just to be a good old boy. God didn't choose you just to be a really cool person. God didn't choose you even to be a dynamic personality or a great speaker. God didn't choose you to be a godly mom or a godly dad necessarily. God chose you for a particular reason. To be a first fruit. A first fruit to be saved. Thinking back on the Old Testament description, the first fruits that I gave to us as we began our time this evening, the first fruits, in a lot of ways, were seen as a pledge that the rest of the harvest would be realized. And I think in some ways we've kind of lost that, because in much of our mechanical, sophisticated, technological world, I don't know that farmers necessarily are as worried about getting crops out of the field as they once were. Now, I know that there are days and weather conditions where farmers are concerned about getting their crops out of the field. But for most of our farmers today, what that ultimately means is that they have to wait a day or two. Or maybe they have to work all night or a couple days straight without stopping to get the crop out of the field. There really is very little, I know there's some, but not to the degree that it used to be, very little real concern that the crop is going to remain in the field to waste. I know that happens from time to time. I'm not minimizing that at all. But in the ancient world, it was a fear that they would have sown the crop and protected the crop and watched over the crop and sought the early and the late rains to be concerned about all of the things that would have caused the crop to grow, and then to see the bountiful harvest of the crop and growing in the heads of grain and the oats and the wheats and the oats and the wheat and all the different things that they would have been growing, and then to be terrified that something would happen, some calamity would happen, and they would not be able to get that crop out of the field. Maybe not necessarily weather-related, although that was part of it. But we know that locust was a curse, if you will, of the ancient world, that at certain times of the year when crops were just about ready to be picked, locusts would come in and devour the crop. What about people to bring in the harvest? You remember in John chapter 4, the Lord told His disciples, "Look, the fields are white for harvest. Pray to the Lord of harvest that He might send laborers into His field." What were the laborers going to go into the field for? To collect the harvest. You see, people of the ancient world couldn't get on their John Deere green tractor and harvest thousands of acres in a day. It literally took the entire family and the community and neighbors and friends and those that lived in close proximity to the fields to all join together to come out and bring in the harvest. In many ways, in the ancient world, everything that led up to the harvest was just the prelude to the major production, because the harvest was one of the most important times of their agricultural season. So I'm painting a picture for us that we've lost the fact that the harvest was not assured, that many things could and did in fact happen that prevented the harvest. And so the entire growing season was lost. The time invested was lost. The seeds were lost. And not only was there not food coming into the barn, there were not seeds to be dried out for the next year's planting. You see, missing the harvest was a catastrophic event. But yet, as Paul uses this analogy, he says, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. You see, the idea of the first fruits was giving thanks to God for His bountiful harvest, but also trusting in the provision and the grace of God that harvest would be fully brought into the barns, would be brought in from the field. The first fruits stand as a pledge, as a promise that the harvest will be realized. And as we look at that and think on that in terms of our salvation, in terms of the work of God that He's doing in this world, you see, our being chosen as the first fruits to be saved is a demonstration that God has promised to bring this salvation to its fullest consummation, to its fullest glorification, to its fullest completion. Our salvation is assured. The promises of God in salvation are certain. God's promises to bring this world to, at least in some fashion, a cataclysmic end, but in other fashions a glorious end, is a promise we can take to the bank. We don't have to worry whether or not God is going to actually consummate the ages. We don't have to worry whether God is actually going to bring about the new heavens and the new earth. We don't have to worry about what eternity is going to be. Why? Because He's given us the first fruits of the harvest. The salvation of souls, the salvation of God's people from the very beginning through the early creation days, through Noah, through the patriarchal period in Abraham, through the Mosaic period in Moses, through the time of the kings with David and Solomon, through the prophetic period with prophets like Nehemiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Obadiah, and others, through the gospel period, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the disciples who heard him in that day. In the apostolic era, with those who came out of the canonization of the Scripture and lived and worked and ministered during the time of the early church fathers, through the patristic era and the Reformation era and the post-Reformation era, and even into this modern era, God has been saving a people for his own possession. Amen? A people who includes, I pray, folks just like us. That in one sense we stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us, but in another sense we stand shoulder to shoulder with those who have gone before us. You see, in terms of our salvation and our standing before God, we're brothers with Abraham. We're brothers with Moses. We're brothers with the prophets. We can stand next to King David and say, "Hello, brother." We're all God's children in that respect. And as we look upon the testimony of the church through the ages, and not just people like Abraham and Moses and Noah and the figures of the Bible, but people like Calvin and Luther and Whitfield and Jeremiah Burroughs, we were talking about him earlier today, and Nehemiah Cox, and those who have gone before us, we see the first fruits of salvation, and we know that what God has promised to accomplish is very, very certain. As a matter of fact, the word first fruits here in this text is probably more accurately translated from the Greek as from the beginning. Because God chose you from the beginning to be saved. We find that corollary over in Ephesians chapter 1, that before the foundation of the world, he loved us with an everlasting love. He predestined us to be conformed into the image of his Son. You see, life is not a fairy tale. I was talking with somebody this week about that age-old nursery rhyme, right? Row, row, row your boat gently down the stream. Merrily, 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 life is but a dream. Life is not a dream. Life is a reality. And we should not be merrily, merrily floating down the stream with the current. But as we have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit, we swim upstream, contrary to the current. See, we stand as a contrast to the lost world. We stand as a contrast to those who are outside of Christ. We stand as a promise. We demonstrate the promises of God that He will consummate the ages. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 24, we find the Apostle Paul saying this: "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." See, in Christ, we have this idea of the first fruit. Christ was the first fruit of the first fruits. Christ was the first to be saved of those who were to be saved, and it's in Christ that we find our salvation. But that promise of the first fruits is the promise that God is bringing this all to a completion. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, but by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule, every authority, and power." So do you see that our salvation, the fact that God says, if you will repent and believe the gospel, if you will turn from the wickedness of the old man and live within the newness of the new man, that promise is made evident in the lives of people just like me and you, and that we stand as the first fruits of the kingdom of God, a promise that God will bring to completion everything that He said He will bring to completion. You see, there's only one direction that any life can take and be worth it. It's being a first fruit of Christ. Then finally tonight, I would like to visit very briefly with us about one last thing. We've talked tonight that God has chosen us to be the first fruits of the kingdom of Christ. And that because of that, there's only one way that we may truly be thankful. And that is being the first fruits. And we've talked about that there's only one direction that any life can take that's really worth it. And that's being first fruits. Well, I want to visit for just a moment with us about there's only one gauge that determines whether we've succeeded in this endeavor. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." You see, what really matters is not what you have done, but what God has done in you. Now let me say that again. What really matters is not what you have done, but what God's done in you. You see, this idea stands in contradiction to so many of the works-based righteousnesses that are in our world today. Works-based salvations. The baptismal regeneration of some. The second baptism as evidenced by miraculous gifts of others. The sacerdotal observances of still others. And that's just within Christendom. Not to mention the jihad of some and the purity of mind and the purity of body of others that we find in some of the Eastern mysticisms. You see, what really matters at the end of the day is not what you do. What really matters is what God has done in you. Paul says that we ought to give thanks because God has chosen us through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. This causes some people to stumble because they begin to associate sanctification with salvation in a way that would lead them to believe that if I truly want to be saved, then I have to work in sanctification. I have to work in sanctification. But the reality of the term sanctification here, it probably is more accurately translated deliverance. Not sanctification necessarily at all, as we would understand sanctification as that kind of progressive sanctification. The sanctification that that Paul seems to have in mind here is the positional sanctification, not progressive. And positional sanctification being more akin to that forensic justification where we stand before God and at a point in time we are set apart, we are justified. God takes us out of the world and places us in the kingdom of His beloved Son. As Paul says in Colossians 1, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. You see, that positional sanctification is that instantaneous moment where God declares that we have been justified. And what Paul is saying is that instantaneous deliverance by the Spirit. See, I believe that what Paul is indicating to us is that those who God does a work in, those who God is acting upon, those who are fulfilling this heart of thankfulness are ones who have been granted the gift of His Spirit, God's Spirit, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Again, it doesn't matter what you've done. It only matters what God has done in you. And so I ask us these questions as we kind of bring our time to a conclusion. Are there the fruits of the Spirit in my life? Do I see the work of deliverance in my life by the Spirit? Do I believe the truth? He says through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Do I believe the truth that God has given to me about myself and my sin? Do I believe the truth that God has given to me about His holiness and His righteousness and His justice? Do I believe the truth that I am alienated before God in my sin? Do I believe the truth that there's nothing that I can do to remedy that situation? I am completely dependent upon Christ to remedy that situation for me. Do I believe that truth? Do I believe the truth that God can and will move upon the hearts of His people to bring them out of death and destruction into light and life? Do I believe that truth? Do I see the work of the Spirit in my life? See, there's only one gauge that determines whether we've succeeded in this particular endeavor. It's the fruits of the Spirit. Do I have love? Do I have joy? Do I have peace? Do I have patience? Do I have kindness? Do I have gentleness? Do I have long-suffering? Do I have self-control? Is God working in you to produce those fruits? And then one second question that I'll close our time on, and that is this. Do I have a genuine belief in the truth as evidenced by my actions? It's one thing to say I believe the truth. It's one thing to say that I embrace the truth or espouse the truth. It's a completely different thing to live the truth. If we say that the Word of God has power to save a soul from sin, are we living as if we truly believe that? I mentioned a moment ago that our only real motivation ought to be thankfulness. And that so many times we forget to be thankful. We believe that God is sovereign, and we say that we believe God is sovereign, and we say that we trust His Word, that He rules all things, but yet, why is it that so many times we forget that we only have what we have because God's given it to us? You see, even among God's people who love God deeply, sometimes we just say things without actions really backing them up. I hope that as we have visited together on this verse, that there is a burning within our hearts to see these fruits, to gauge whether or not we're on the right track, to determine whether we're being successful. And it's not really our success, it's Christ's success in us. And I hope that we have asked ourselves the question, am I really in the direction that is worthwhile, or am I wasting time? And that goes back to being truly thankful. You see, we have some diagnostic points that we can look at in our lives to see whether or not we're truly chosen as the first fruits of Christ's kingdom. And you may say to yourself, well, Rusty, what's the big deal? I just don't see why this matters. You know, if I've received salvation and I'm good with God, then what else is there? Well, I'm asking you to consider this, that God chose you for a reason. For His own glory, yes, but so that you would be the first fruits. That you would stand as a testimony, as a demonstration, as a seal, as a surety, as proof positive that what God has said about this old world and the end that it's coming to is real, that it's true. And I think sometimes when we don't live with thankfulness and when we don't make best use of our time and when we seek other gauges to determine whether we have been real, whether we have been true, then we are moving in a direction that does not affirm that God will bring all things to a completion as He said He would. You see, it's the honor of God. It's the honor of Christ. It's the name of God. It is the testimony that's at stake. That's the big deal. And my prayer tonight, as we think about this fact that God chose you, is that we would strive to live as the first fruits that God has called us to be. We ought to give, ought to always give thanks to God for you, my brothers, beloved of Christ, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Father, we again praise you and thank you, Lord, for the day that you've given to us. And Father, what a humbling and sobering thought to realize that you chose us to be the first fruits. And Father, as we look at our own lives and as we rightly see ourselves, Lord, we would say that we're not fit to be first fruits. That we're weak and we're worthless and useless in so many ways. But Father, by the power of your Spirit and the gift of your Spirit that you have granted to your people, we are a bountiful and marvelous harvest that you are bringing to a completion. And Father, I pray that we would truly be the first fruits that you've called us to be, and that we would give us a testimony in stark contrast to the rest of the world that your word is trustworthy and true. And Lord, that you are bringing all things to their completion, all things to their consummation. And that, Father, you would be glorified for all eternity for the work that you're doing in this world. Father, use us in that way. And we pray, Father, that you would bring other sons and daughters into the kingdom through the testimony of your people as we stand as the first fruits of salvation. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things again in your name. Amen. Well, as we bring our day to a conclusion, let us all stand. And we'll sing our closing hymn this evening, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, number 387 in the green hymnal there if you need it. I think an apt description of today and how we feel about today, our bond with one another, and the pain that we feel whenever we're separated and the joy that we feel when we come back together. So with those in mind, let us sing the first and the last of number 387, Blessed Be the Tie. Blessed be the...